It's hot outside. Have I noticed that? Wow. I appreciate this morning when Clark made the announcements. He mentioned Matt and Matthew, who have been in Texas this past week. And in our prayer a moment ago, Hank mentioned them as well for the work they did there in Roanoke, Texas, which is basically the Dallas-Fort Worth area. Last Sunday, we mentioned that next June, not January like I announced, next June, we're going to be hosting the American Mission Campaign here in Paducah, here at Central. And some people hear that and they think all we're going to do is knock doors or whatever. That stuff doesn't work anymore. The congregation there had 30 guests this morning due to the work. And there were already 9 Bible studies set up already. They have about 350 more contacts to go through. I'm excited about next year already, folks. And we have a lot of opportunity in our area reach the lost, and I hope that we are excited to always do that, but especially as we work toward that this coming summer. Can I tell you a bad story about myself? This morning when Dave was leading us, and he said something like, if you're able to stand, and in the middle of the song, I got to tell you, I was singing, and I knew he said something, but what I honestly thought you said, David, was, if you're able to sing, would you sing? I'm going, we're trying here, David. I'm like, man. I was glad some people actually heard it and stood up. So I'm going, okay, maybe the singing today is not as great as always, but man, we're trying here. We're doing our best. You know, to be called a servant of God is a tremendous honor. Moses was called that. Joshua was called that. Several of the prophets were. When God refers to a person as his servant, what it really means is that he sees in that individual the qualities of one who is simply trying to do all that he or she can do for God. And you think about it, it's what we really long to hear one day. If we're faithful, Jesus says that he will say to us, be the faithful servant, enter into the joys of your Lord. But also, when we try to be a servant of God, it helps us to be as much like Jesus as we can be. He said of himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10 and verse 34. What I want to do tonight is take that concept of serving for God and apply it to, more specifically, our homes. We're going to talk a lot tonight about parenting, but really, it's not a lesson just about parenting. It's about anyone who wants to influence young people especially. But to do that, I want us to go to an Old Testament example. I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we're not going to take the time to read all of 1 Samuel chapter 1 and really bleeding into chapter 2. But we're going to think about tonight Hannah. Her son, of course, Samuel, is far more well known than she is. But everything we have about her is truly remarkable. And what I'm going to do tonight is simply look at some things, some facts about her, some character traits about her that really do stand out as just a servant of God, one who was trying to do what God would have her to do. And taking those same points, those same character traits, I want us to apply them to how those traits need to be found in our homes. I'm going to give you 4, but I'll tell you, if you wanted to read back through these couple of chapters, you could find a lot more because she is an impressive woman of God. First of all, I want to think about tonight is that Hannah, who's an example in the home, was a praying woman. If you're in 1 Samuel chapter 1, notice that in verse 11, the text just simply tells us that she talked to God. It says she vowed a vow and said. So there's a conversation with God. If you look at the very next verse, verse 12, the Bible says she continued praying before the Lord. If you flip over to chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that what flows from the end of verse 1 all the way through verse 10 is a prayer. Hannah prayed and said. But maybe most famously is in chapter 1, verse 27, where she says, "For this child, I prayed." Hannah's life was saturated by prayer and was very clearly saturated by praying those things that were dear to her heart. But if you notice the prayers that either we have written out, chapter 2, or that are just referenced in chapter 1, it's interesting when you start piecing together what's said about them. you sort of get this picture of, if I may put it this way, different types of prayers. There's very clearly supplication. She wants a child. She's not been able to have a child, and she desperately wants a child, and so she prays fervently. Obviously, that would also include requests, as Hannah is specific in saying, this is what I desire. I want a son, a child from the Lord. Then when she says in chapter 1, verse 27, for this child I prayed, it's a statement showing that she prayed prayers of thanksgiving to God. And we'll get into chapter 2 in a little bit, but the verses that contain that prayer, that poetic prayer, are very clearly filled with praise to God for who He is, what He has done. If you piece it all together, Hannah really is a walking example of what Paul wrote about in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. By everything, with prayers and supplications, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. She lived that out hundreds of years before Paul ever wrote it. Think about what a difference it would make in our homes if every husband, wife, father, mother, believing child had that kind of prayer life. Was not afraid to talk to God about anything. Was not ashamed to take the deepest thoughts, the deepest longings of her heart before God. Was not ashamed to take very specific requests before God. Was not afraid to pray prayers of thanksgiving to God and praise to God. Think about the difference that makes when a family doesn't just pray together, but simply is a praying family, a praying couple, a praying home, praying grandparents. Anyone who's trying to influence children and cause those young people to love God, they need to see that we really do believe in the one that we come here and talk to. Do we talk to Him when we're at our house? Does that mean that everything that we pray for like Hannah did, we're going to receive exactly like we prayed for? Well, we know that's not the case. But when our children and others see us have that kind of prayer life, what they really see is that we're trusting God no matter what the answer happens to be. What they really see is that we're gaining strength by taking the deepest things of our heart, whether they're victories or defeats, before the throne of God. There are very few things more impactful for a marriage, a home, or a family legacy than when it's just an atmosphere of prayer. Sometimes that's done at meals, and that's wonderful. Sometimes, especially when children are little, maybe it's done right before bedtime or when they first get up in the morning, that's wonderful. Sometimes it's also done just on random Tuesday afternoons when a difficult decision needs to be made. But we stop and pray, maybe in tears, maybe in laughter. Hannah gives us that example. Hannah also was a respectful woman. And I get this from a couple of different interactions that we see from her in chapter 1. Now, it needs to be said that Hannah was respectful to God, and we'll get more to that in just a few moments. But for this point, consider how respectful she was with some people with whom she interacted. First, of course, she's unable to have a child, and though she was grieved very deeply by the other wife, which is a different sermon for a different time, have you ever noticed that she never lashes out at the other wife, Peninnah? She never lashes out at the husband, Elkanah. In fact, verse 5 tells us that Elkanah gave a double portion to Hannah, though the Lord had closed her womb. In that culture especially, to have a child was very important. And as strange as it may seem to us, to have a son was very important. The son carried on the family name. There was all the land dealings, all those sorts of things. But Hannah was blessed by her husband, even though it seemed that she was not going to be able to bear a child, much less a son. But everything about her interactions with Elkanah, her husband, shows her, yes, speaking clearly to him, but also respectfully to him. Even when she is blessed by God to have her son Samuel, she told her husband in verse 22 that she would not go to the yearly sacrifice until she had weaned her son, and he graciously understands that. She's not demanding, she's not overbearing. She simply states that's what she believes is best, but does not say it in an overbearing way. But the other interaction is the one where I think she shows even greater respect. When she goes to the doorpost of the temple and she is praying, Eli the priest, you might recall, sees her mouth moving, but no audible voice is actually coming out. And because he sees that and makes a snap judgment, he calls her a drunkard. Let me just ask, how would you have reacted? I'm not sure I would have been as gracious as Hannah was. Look at what she states in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Now, there is clearly a lot of emotion behind her words. We're not dismissing that at all. But do you not also see a great deal of respect for this priest, even though he has just tossed out a very strong accusation and a false accusation? She calls him my Lord. The term literally means my superior. And then she just takes a moment, yes, emotionally, but also clearly to say, this is why this is going on. She doesn't lose control of her emotions. She doesn't accuse him of being cruel. She doesn't stomp out. She doesn't pull out her smartphone and jump on Facebook Live and go, "Let me tell you what happened down here at the temple so you avoid this guy." How many of us would have done exactly that? If we want to have homes that are godly, we have to teach and have a posture of respect. Obviously, respect for God. Again, we'll get to that in a few moments. Respect for the roles in the home, but also we need to speak into the lives of our children and young people about how to have respect for all authority figures that God has placed in their lives. If a teacher says your kid did something wrong at school, I know that would never happen, but if it did, theoretically, what's your first reaction? "Not my perfect little angel. They've never done anything wrong in their entire life, you liar." Or do you listen and realize, you know what, there's a chance. This may not be true, but if there's a chance it is, I'm going to listen and respect the position. What if an elder comes to you and says, we've noticed something, it seems something doesn't seem to be right in your marriage, not biblically, but something doesn't seem to be going right, and we want to help. Do you just cower back and lash out as, "No, how could you possibly want to deal with that? Why are you looking so closely at us?" But you listen and say, these are shepherds trying to do what shepherds are supposed to be doing. Another theoretical, that would never happen thing. What if a preacher preaches a sermon that happens to hit you pretty hard? Again, I know that would never happen. Do you think, "Oh, he's just been stalking me on social media for his sermon outlines"? Or do you realize, "No, he's simply trying to preach the Word of God and help you in your life. And no, he didn't pick on you. He simply is preaching the truth that hit a little close to home today." We need to serve our children by showing them how to respect authority. Respect figures of authority. Yes, stand our ground and we're doing what's right, but make sure we do that in a respectful way so they understand that God is the one who places authority in the world. God is the one who places parents over the home. God is the one who places government over nations and peoples. God is the one who places elders over congregations. And if our children can't respect that, they're going to struggle to respect the ultimate authority of God. Number three, Hannah was a vow-keeping woman. You know, the Old Testament, vows were of tremendous importance. A vow was basically, and this is overstating it a little bit, but they were basically an optional thing. But when a vow was made, it was binding. The Old Testament was very, very clear about that. In other words, you weren't necessarily required to make a personal vow to God. But if you did, the Old Testament law was specific that you were to carry through on that promise, that vow that you had made to God. Leviticus talks about that. The book of Proverbs talks about the importance of it. And the reason was simply that if I made a vow to God and didn't keep it, that's tantamount to lying. I had said one thing to God that either I never intended to keep, or I can blame the circumstances or whatever and decide I'm not going to go through with that. But think about the vow that Hannah makes. "If you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to your service for the rest of his life." Surely that's the exception. Surely that's the exception to this. Would it not be something that just is beyond the pale, beyond what's reasonable for her to keep? By the way, the "no razor shall touch his head" part likely means that he would be a Nazarite from birth. But now put yourself in her sandals. God has granted her that son. Can you imagine the joy, the happiness? Can you picture the gratitude she feels for God giving her this just remarkable request? She has this baby, but she's vowed to give into the service of the Lord. How could she possibly follow through with that? Because she's a woman of honesty and integrity. That's how she could. She was a vow-keeping woman. What she had said was exactly what she was going to do. And she doesn't try to change the terms of it. What I mean is, it would have been very easy for her to say, well, what I meant when I said that was, I'll raise him right and make sure he knows about God, and I'll make sure that we serve God in our house. That's really what I meant. That's not what she said. It's not what she meant. Instead, she made this very clear vow, I will give him to your service. She meant it. And basically what that would mean was that after the time of his weaning, that he would not be in her home full time ever again. She would bring him to Eli, one of those great twists of the scripture, the same priest who had accused her of being a drunkard, but finally figured out the truth. She would take her son to him to serve the Lord for the rest of his life. Now, we don't talk about vow keeping much. It's not really a New Testament concept as much. But there is a modern day application. And that is, if I am a Christian, I have made a promise, as it were, to God, a declaration, as it were, to God, that I'm going to serve him for the rest of my life. Before someone goes down to the waters of baptism, they will state or answer a question that deals with, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And yes, or I will state that. I'll make certain that that's what governs what I'm getting ready to do. This action of going down to the waters of baptism is based upon that confession. Sometimes the person baptizing the individual will even say that, based upon your confession, I now baptize you. What are we saying when we say those words? We are saying that Jesus is Lord. We are saying that what he says goes. The question then becomes, do I mean that? Do I live that out in my home? Do my children see that what I said, that Jesus is Lord, is what I really mean every day of my life? You may have heard people say before that the last decision I ever made was to follow Jesus. And that may be a little bit of an overstatement, but I think you get the point. Basically, the idea is, if I've decided to truly follow Jesus, then what he says goes and makes decision-making a whole lot easier. Because if the Bible says it's wrong, I don't have to make that decision anymore. There it is. But the point of it is, am I going to live that way even in front of my family? Are we ever going to miss worship just because it's easier? Are we ever going to miss worship just because we're on vacation? Are we going to be consistent as best we can in what we sing in worship and how we live in our lives? I want to be a worker for the Lord. Do I really? Pure in heart, O God, help me to be. Am I? Do we make certain that our children see that what we confess, what we state, is what we're actually doing? Because let's call it like it is. If we're not, our kids see it. They see right through it. They see that I'm saying one thing and doing another. I'm declaring one thing and living a different way. They see right through that. And what they're really learning is that it's okay to have your quote-unquote church life and to have quote-unquote your life. When what I've said is, Jesus is Lord. And my life belongs to Him. I am mine no more. I've been crucified with Christ. Christ who is your life. Number four. Hannah was a reverent woman. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. And the prayer that Hannah prays, it begins in the middle of verse 1 and goes all the way through verse 10. And I'll go ahead and tell you, I don't know Hebrew. And I say that because you could get into the language very deeply here and figure out where pronouns actually are and where they're not and those sorts of things. But it's interesting to me that in the English translations, I'm using the ESV, but everyone is very, very, very similar in the wording here. That Hannah refers this prayer to herself four times. They're all in verse 1. My heart, my horn, my mouth, I rejoice. Nowhere else in verses 2 through 10 does Hannah refer to herself. 26 times she refers to God. 26 times. The Lord, He, His, and on and on and on and on and on it goes. Now again, that may not be exactly the way it is in the original Hebrew language, but the emphasis is still the same. Where the beginning of the prayer is, here's me, but notice it's my heart exalts in the Lord. It's not really about me, it's about Him. But she only even refers to herself four times if the English is exactly the way Hebrew was. She refers to God 6 to 7 times as many times as she refers to herself. And I think in a lot of ways, the key is verse 2, and it unlocks why. In verse 2, she says, or she prays, there is none holy like the Lord, notice it, for there is none beside you. Does that sound familiar to anybody else? you shall have no other gods, depending on your translation, before me or beside me. And the Hebrew allows for either one. Hannah had taken the first commandment, no gods before, no gods beside, and made it the bedrock of her life. And so the point of application here should be painfully obvious, but it still needs to be said. If we want to serve God properly in our homes and make sure we're living that out for our children and young people, God has to be the only God. God has to be the foundation. And it makes a world of difference if we express it through some of the other things I've already talked about, through prayers, especially prayers of praise, but also making certain that God is taken seriously. Does it bother us? We've talked this in my Bible class this morning for a moment. Does it bother us at all to hear God's name taken in vain? Or does that just happen in our home all the time? Maybe not from our lips, but from the things we watch or listen to. Do our kids hear that we'll be very serious with the name of God, but you can run it down our house all the time because you're making us laugh? It's also worth taking time to praise God as a family. Sometimes that's in prayer. Sometimes it's in song. You're like, we can't sing. We're tone deaf. You think God cares? When I preached in Nashville, we had a man, I think I've told you about him before. He's one of our elders. He actually had worked in the country music business, and he was basically tone deaf. There's a joke in there somewhere. He wasn't a singer. He was a salesman. But what he always would say is, I'm so thankful for the line in Psalms that says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. I like that. Because, well, I don't have a great voice. Our family can't sing all that well. Man, there is no more beautiful sound in this world than a family gathered around singing how great thou art. Completely off key, but directly from the heart. Let's make certain that God is reverenced in our homes. That our children see that that's not just something we do here, but it's something we do all the time. And as I told you, you could go back through 1 Samuel 1 and 2 and find many, many other things. In fact, soon maybe marking some when I wish you'd have said this. And if you give me three or four, I might get a second sermon. That'd be great. But what I wanted to do was give you just some food for thought. Here is a woman who's not on the pages of Scripture for all that long. Everything we have about her is remarkable. And what happens? Because of her faithfulness, we have Jesus. You go, what? Who's her son, Samuel? Who does he anoint as the second king of Israel? King David. If David never becomes David, is it not possible the messianic line is messed up? But this quiet woman who simply prays and lives a reverent life is one reason why that line continues. And we have a Savior. You may think, you know what? We're just a family. We're just a couple. In fact, my kids are grown or I'm divorced. It's just me or whatever. And there's nothing for me here. Oh, yes, there is. Because God wants to bless homes that are trying to do what He would have them to do. And even if it is just you, quote unquote, other people are watching. And even if it's just you, you can still pour into the lives of other young people and help them know that God really is to be the center of their life all the way till the end. We serve a wonderful, wonderful God. And what a blessing it is in the pages of Scripture. He gives us lives to look at and say, there are some things I can follow. There are some steps I can take. There's a life I can emulate. But ultimately, I need to emulate Jesus. And tonight, if you need to come to Him, will you do so? She stands singing to encourage you.